Well, let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of James. If you're like me, you have at least been paying any modicum of attention to the book of James. It is a book that comes to touch at the very root of our being. It is a book that has, again, so many very practical things within it. But it is a book that never fails to get to the very root of the matter, to the heart of it all. And I really think that's the only source of practical Christianity anyway, when it is a matter truly of the heart. I'd like for us to begin reading this morning in chapter 3. We've come to chapter 4 in our thoughts, and we're going to be looking at the opening three verses of chapter 4. But I want to read from chapter 3 beginning in verse 13. As our Bible reading this morning. So James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. We'll end our reading there in verse 3, and we trust and ask the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, as we again enter into Your presence today, Lord, we always stand naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Lord, in so many ways there are peculiar times where we feel ourselves and our hearts to be exposed before Your living and powerful Word. Lord, You have wrestled much in our hearts with the challenges, the lofty spirituality that trickles down to the practical life that James has been charging us with. But Lord, today is no exception, and we ask Thee to look upon us. We confess that we all have need in the matters before us. And Lord, we pray that You would grant graciously of Your Spirit that the Word would have free course, that it might run in our hearts and lives today. And Lord, we pray that there might be fruit for the preaching and hearing of Your Holy Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noted already in our studies of James that there are times where he brings together subjects that at first glance seem to be unrelated. We saw that in the opening part of the book, chapter 1 in particular. It seems that James goes from topic A to topic B to topic C with barely a transition. And yet as we've spent time in the book, we've seen that there's plenty of transition. Rather than transition, it's been more like continuity through the whole thing. Because if we understand the heart of the matter, that James is challenging this church, challenging those scattered believers, those that profess the name of Christ. He's challenging them with struggling through and wrestling with real spiritual Christianity. And he, like the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, and particularly, we've noted, like Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find yet again the implications or the impact that Christ's public ministry had upon his brother James in the passage before us today. We find that James is not at all unusual. This book that comes with such striking statements at times that so many people have set out on its own, it's not really unusual at all. He's just taking, in a sense, the truths of Scripture that are contained all throughout, and he's almost compressing them into one great sermon where he's challenging and boldly challenging the Lord's people. And so as we come today, and really we've wrestled with chapter 3 where some of the most pointed and difficult language is, because when it comes to dealing with the tongue, there's more of a picture of the heart there than anywhere else. James wants us to deal with the heart. But I say, in a book that has seemingly so many topics and yet the theme running through, there's perhaps no place where we sense, as it were, the change of gears. Again, not unrelated, but the change of gears to grab our attention is perhaps nowhere more evident in the whole book than the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4. James, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, has been describing what we saw a little bit last time of that heavenly wisdom, that wisdom that is from above, and what it produces. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown of peace, in peace, of them that make peace. And then he says, from whence come wars, fightings among you? I say, he rivets our attention again and says, look, this is the ideal. This is where grace leads. This is where spiritual thinking and then living is going to take you. Fruits to be sown in peace of them that make peace. Gentleness. All of this that belongs to Christianity. And then yet James says, with the assumption that he is right, certainly as the apostles had knowledge of those to whom they wrote, he's challenging the people to admit that is right when he says, from whence then come wars and fightings among you? We may comment a little more on the particular use of the word war here. But all this to say, James is aware that strife is a part of life under the sun, to borrow Ecclesiastes' words. Strife, perhaps more than anything else, characterizes the ungodly. It characterizes mankind. That in itself is one of the great evidences of the truth of Christianity, of the truth of Scripture. Because nothing other than the sinful nature, the depravity of man, created in God's image, and even fallen with the echoes of that image remaining within him, there is some understanding among the sons of men that something is wrong. That we were created for something far different and far better than we're experiencing in this earth. But that something far better and far different is hidden, obscured, and totally destroyed by the depraved heart and nature of the fallen sons of Adam. And so we that were created for harmony, for peace, for good, are constantly found in strife. I challenge you, if you're a student of history, for all the talk of peace, for all the talk of finally getting it over with, what was it not much less than a century ago that the war to end all wars was fought? And since that war ended, there have been more millions of lives lost than in any other century of human history. Strife characterizes this world, because this world is full of sinners. But James isn't writing to the world. James is writing to the church. And James here is forced to deal with the fact that there are strikes. There is big biting. There is bickering and backbiting. There is strife even among the Lord's people. And His words come as a shock and as a challenge, as a rebuke, and yet in many ways as an admonition, as a promise for new direction. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject really of strife as it comes before us in the text. But can I suggest to you this thought, this theme as we begin? We're going to have one of two things in our life under the sun. We're going to either have satisfaction or we're going to have strife. We're going to have one of the other. Now, for the believer, very often it is an admixture of the two that we experience. For the unbeliever, really, he never, ever touches the realm of satisfaction. He may have, if you remember some of our word studies in the past, a little bit of one aspect of peace. Peace has the aspect of the absence of hostility. There are nations that, for a season, cease pulling the trigger against the other nation, and yet their relationship isn't very good. Well, those that are in the world may have different periods of respite from open hostility. They have that aspect of peace. But they don't have the other aspect of peace, which is the presence of harmony, the presence of goodwill, of community. Or, to use the word for our thought today, satisfaction. And I submit to you that you will, to whatever degree, because as believers we can get into this realm of satisfaction on this side. Now that's all we'll be in glory, is eternally satisfied, eternally happy. If you remember our studies in the very nature of God and of the manifestation of His glory. One of the great joys of heaven is that we'll never fully know God. Now, if that's a shocking statement to you, then you better get back to the archives of our tapes and find it out. But the point is this. There's a wonderful scriptural truth so crystallized by Jonathan Edwards. It's not that there's going to be some deficiency in heaven, there's going to be something wrong with heaven, and we'll never fully know God. No, the point is that our God and the God we will commune with without anything intervening, that we will be with and in His presence in heaven, as Christ said in His prayer, that where I am, there you may be also. It's that our God is infinite. And while we will be in His presence and there will be nothing hindering our communion, we'll never exhaust Him. He'll never run out of anything to share with us. His glory will never be finished. We'll be eternally satisfied and then more satisfied and then yet more satisfied. That's what heaven will be. I say for the believer on this side, we can know a little bit of satisfaction. The unbeliever doesn't find anything. That's the study of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I've examined everything under the sun. And if you look at any of these things, even the greatest blessings of life, apart from a knowledge of God, it's nothing but emptiness, vexation of spirit, chasing after the wind. And that is why the world is full of strife. Because sinners are never satisfied. They never enter into anything that fills the void. They never enter into anything that gives them satisfaction because they are created for something far greater than what they seek happiness in. And I say the irony of Ecclesiastes is that once someone comes rightly to know God, when we're born from above, when the Spirit has given life and light where there used to be death and darkness, then we can put things into perspective. I can look at an earthly thing and say, make that a God and it'll disappoint me. Use it as a tool to glorify the one true God and it will bring me contentment. And you see, that is why the ungodly are never satisfied. Because they're idolaters. I found it interesting. We read in our Bible reading this morning one of the New Testament statements. It says covetousness, which is idolatry. Men and their desires and their lusts and their seeking for contentment, yet they don't find it. And so instead of satisfaction, they have strife. So I put that before you as our leading thought this morning. We will either have satisfaction or we will have strife. There is no middle ground. And for the believer, we could phrase it this way. We will either engage in gospel thinking or we'll have trouble. And so let us think today about this. Satisfaction or strife. The first thing that comes to our attention this morning, I think at least demands our attention, is a warning to Christians. If you read the various commentaries on this portion of James, there's a lot of discussion as to whether or not James is talking to the church or if he's just talking about the world. Well, I think if you read the book, it becomes very evident that James is talking to the people of God. Some there may be that profess to be God's people and really do not belong to Him. We've seen that in the Apostle John speaking of the same thing in our studies through chapter 3. Some wrestle with even the term wars in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you. They say, well, here it's obvious James is just talking to the world and not to the church. But yet some commentators have said, are we so sure? Is not the history of the world and the history of the church full of actual wars that have broken out because of religion and even Christianity? Well, there's a sense in which I think all the discussion and trying to reach resolution can take you away from really dealing with the matter, and that is the root of all that's in us. Perhaps as some understand, we should understand wars here more in a figurative sense, or as the term could be understood of factions, whence come factions and quarrels among you. That would fit in pretty well with Paul's struggle and the problems in the church at Corinth, wouldn't it? And that would really make sense following on the heels of chapter 3 and the abuse and the sin of the tongue. Because the root of the discussion there, as we found in chapter 3 of James, was that there was this ambitious desire to be noted and to be advanced among the Lord's people. Pride. Self-centeredness. This would be a root of factions and quarrels among the Lord's people. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. And we see these things on every hand. Some that struggle as we come down to verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill. And they thought, well, it could not be the believer that is in view. Kill here must be taken figuratively. Again, as the Sermon on the Mount, Christ speaks about hatred being the root of murder and being really the same as murder in the eyes of God. It may very well be that we are challenged to understand this term figuratively. But then what of David? One who in the days when kings went forth to battle did not find himself in battle. Found himself at leisure. Found himself unsatisfied. And so he pursued satisfaction in the wrong realm. And strife followed. And killing. I say before we would ever engage really in charge and the matters that are before us in James in these verses as a warning to Christians. We, yes, have the ability, the God-given change, that regeneration, that implantation of a new nature, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we have, even now on this side, to be given to pursue and be satisfied. Do we struggle? Do we fight against sin? We have, as one phrased it, a duality of nature. I know I bring up a very big topic in the realm of theology there. Do Christians have one nature or two? Well, this is one of those areas where I do think it comes down to semantics. There is a sense in which it must be said of a true believer, he has one nature. He is a new man. And that is the nature that has the ascendancy. But yet, there's another very, very real sense in which the believer, unlike the worldling, has two natures. He has that new man. But yet he has the old man that he's not to feed. He has the old man that he's to put down. He has the old man that he's to struggle against. We have, I say, yes, the potential. And we have even the admonition and the direction to be satisfied, to pursue happiness, godliness, contentment. Godliness with contentment, the apostle says, is great gain. We have to pursue gain. Not the way the flesh immediately jumps up and says, oh, I know how to pursue gain. Let's rob a bank. No, we can, like Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes, with godliness and the fear of God at the heart, be satisfied. Whether we have a banquet or a tiny morsel, when the believer does not have gospel thinking, when he isn't satisfied and content with such things as he has, which he, contrary to the worldling, has the ability to be satisfied with. And the believer doesn't exercise those senses to spiritually discern good and evil, to be satisfied with such things as he has, realizing that he is an heir of heaven, that Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Sustainer and the Possessor and the Ruler of all things, of all things, is his portion. And the believer fails to live there and dwell there and be satisfied there, he too can descend into the realm of strife. Out of the realm of satisfaction, immediately into the realm of strife. And I say the first thought that we must have as we read these verses is that of a warning to Christians. Christians fight against sin just as the ungodly. If we come to our second thought this morning, the main theme really of the verses before us is the origin of strife. James puts the question very plainly. From whence come wars and fightings among you? He knows they're there. There's no question about that. Even among the Lord's people, strife is too often present. Unless we question that, lest we somehow doubt our understanding of James as he's looked and been challenging the church, it become even more amazing next Lord's Day, or next time rather, as we come to verse 4, where James looks at believers, he looks at those that profess Christ's name, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. I say, lest we think somehow James is odd, let us take a step back and understand. It's easy for us, as we read the narrative in the book of Acts, as we see the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and we see the revival that came, and the thousands of souls that were converted, and as the gospel spread like wildfire across Europe, it's easy for us to think, well, in that day of advancement and reviving, the churches didn't have problems. The believers were all super saints. Everything was tremendous. The only problem with that view is that you forget to read the epistles. You read the epistles that are written to these churches. You come to understand all kind of problems were going on in these churches. All kind of sin was present. All types of dealing with or failing to deal with the sin was present. The factions, the strife. And so I say, there's a warning to Christians that they're not immune to strife. And so often, particularly as you go into uncharted territory, if you will, it says the missionaries go and they see converts. And yet at times, they're so disappointed that these converts so immediately fall back into their same old sins. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul faced. This is what came and was true of the people throughout the New Testament. And James is challenging such people to deal honestly with the situation. Think it through rightly. Where does the strife come from? Oh yeah, the problem's always with the other guy, right? All the circumstances that heaped up upon you, you couldn't help yourself. No, he says, where do strifes come from? Come they not, he says, of your lusts that war in your members? I don't want to belabor our point here, and I see our time is hastening, but you may be familiar, there is a New Testament term for lust. And it is a word that isn't always used negatively. Most often it is. But it has the idea of strong desire. And so you can strongly desire, and again very often we lust after that which is evil, that which we're not to have. But we can also strongly desire things that we're supposed to have. We can even, as Paul said to the Corinthians, covet earnestly the best gifts. Desire, real spirituality. That's a good, strong desire. Well, that is the word for lust that we have in verse 2. But in verse 1, and it's repeated again in verse 3, there's another word that's used. And this is a word that has the idea of a satisfied desire. You can lust after something you never get. But there are other things you desire and you get. And that's what James is dealing with in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your lusts? From your pleasures, really. From your pleasures. That's what we get when we get what we desire. Pleasure. And that is why it is true that there are pleasures in sin. The real need of a believer and the struggle of Christian living is to have our desires to be altered. That we desire the right things. That we desire things that once we get them, when we get pleasure in them because we've achieved them, there's some substance to them. There's some reality to the pleasure. The problem with sin is that you get what you're after. And then you find out there's nothing there. It's empty. And more than being empty, sin, more often it certainly does in eternity. But even in this life at times, a sinner is disappointed in his pleasure because he's gotten what he was after. And what he was after comes to his hurt, to his harm. Here, James says, you want to know the origin of strife, of factions and quarrels? It comes from what you're taking pleasure in, what you're getting, what you're going for. Chapter 3, he's wrestled with going for preeminence among other believers. Going for being the top dog. As Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. Oh, you see, the right place in that, the satisfied place, is to have Jesus Christ be preeminent in all things. In whatever position He and His providence would give me among the Lord's people, I'm going to be satisfied because I'm an heir of heaven. I'm going to live forever at His side. My name is written upon Him and His name is written upon me. The least of all saints. The bottom of the barrel. The only thing they have. Is it Christ's name is written upon them? Let us be satisfied with such things. Here, James points us to the origin of strife. And again, it is not just for the world, but for the church. It is this seeking of pleasure in self-gratification rather than in the glory of God. Thomas Manton, in his very wonderful work in the book of James, took a little side thought on this text. He said, we can struggle through with fighting against the inward lusts, the inward pleasures. He was taking up the question of, can James really here be talking to believers rather than to the ungodly when he talks about wars and strifes or factions and quarrels? And he said, no, it is all too common and obvious that believers fall into these types of strivings. But he said, the thing is that a believer struggles with his lust differently than an unbeliever. He said, an unbeliever can at times struggle against his lusts. But it's not the same as the struggle a believer has. And I want to just hurriedly work through five things that he suggests differ between how a believer wrestles with lust and how an unbeliever wrestles with lust. So if you can bear with me patiently while I try and modernize a Puritan. How a believer and an unbeliever fight against lust and sin differs, first of all, in reference to its grounds. The unrighteous oppose sin because of the justice of God. That's just another way of saying an ungodly man fights against sin for the simple reason he doesn't want to get punished. His only cause to take up arms against the flesh, against his lust, to cease from these strifes, is so that he won't get punished. When a righteous man takes up arms against lust, the grounds of that conflict are very different for him. He opposes sin not merely because of God's justice, but he opposes sin because of God's holiness. He opposes sin because it's wrong. Not because he's going to get punished. Because it's wrong. And I ask you today in your struggle with sin, which side of that divide are you on? Is any time you struggle against sin just because you're afraid of getting caught? You're afraid of the consequences? Is there something within you that causes you to struggle against your lust and against your sin simply because it's evil? It is contrary to the nature and character and holiness of God. Well, that's going to be a big commentary as to who you are. Manton said, secondly, the righteous and the unrighteous differ in the fight against sin with reference to its manner. The righteous oppose sin voluntarily. A godly man opposes sin because of love to the law. An ungodly man balks as he struggles. The ungodly man, even if he would struggle against his sin, he hates God's restriction more than he hates the corruption of the sin. It affects the way in which he fights. He said, thirdly, they differ with how they fight against sin with reference to help. And we need help in our fight against sin and against our lusts. They war against the soul, Peter said. And we need to be mindful of that. A lust, this thing that offers itself as a pleasure. If you understand Scripture, you understand reality aright, it's at war against you. Even when it gives you that pleasure, that little temporary satisfaction, it just has you more in its grip, more ready to destroy you. He said the godly and ungodly differ with reference to the help they seek. The righteous cries out for help of the Spirit of God. We know we're in a battle. We need something more than we possess in our fallen nature. We need the Spirit. He said the unrighteous, if they would fight against sin and lust, they normally fight against it by seeking another lust. You know, it's the old replacement theory. Well, I'll give up one sin, but I'll have to take up something else to replace it. Well, it would be fine if we replaced the lust with a desire for holiness. But the ungodly just seek another lust. We can wean ourselves from sin somehow. You know, it's sad, but the church has even gotten into this. I heard a debate some years ago on the whole subject of the use of secular psychology within the church. You know, that was the rage in the 80s, late 70s, because the world had the rage in psychology in the 50s and 60s. So the church just a little behind, getting to the world's level of understanding. The world knew it was a waste long before the church understood it was a waste. One of the things I remember hearing in a debate one time was it had been actually suggested a Christian radio psychology talk program that somebody just wean himself off of one sin by engaging another. Or just lower levels of the same sin. God help us. We need to get some of the modern radio psychologists maybe to read a little matin would be of help, or just read a little Bible. Fourthly, Matin said, the battle differs also with regard to its extent. The godly man's fight against sin and lust is universal. We can't just say, well, I'll fight against particular sins, particular lusts, and I'll let others go. That's what the ungodly do. They catalog sin. And friends, that's where a lot of the modern church is. A lot of the false teachers of our day. A lot of the right wing of our day. They will speak out against this evil or that evil or the other evil. And great. If evils are put down in our society, and their numbers even beyond the Orthodox Church that will be of help in putting those evils down, we thank God that we live in peace and safety. We thank God that such evils are put under. But the self-righteous will always pick and choose what evil they will not allow and ignore the evil that they desire. And that's why the Pharisees had their long lists of various things and had built up their standard of righteousness. But as Christ came and He preached the reality of the situation, the spirituality of the law, their facade was gone and they were shown to be the evil men they really were. And these were the ones. Again, it wasn't the down and outers and the pagans that desired the blood of Christ. It was the church that desired His blood because He exposed the folly of self-righteousness. So the godly fight against all sin. The ungodly pick and choose what sins they'll fight against. Fifthly, Matin said it differs with reference to their effects. A godly man is humbled in his fight with sin. He comes to understand the problems with him. That's why none other than Paul himself in Romans 7 had to conclude, O wretched man that I am. I see a law in my members warring against the sin, but I see another law in my members that wants me to sin. I am a wretched man. But then the gospel thinking concludes by saying, but I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Who will give me victory? He will. The day of glory is coming. The ungodly, their fight against sin isn't something that leads them to be humbled. Ultimately, it leads them to have no fear at all. They let it go. James, I say, has pointed out then the origin of strife. We come to verse 2, and we must hurry on here. I want to suggest to you here, this is a verse that has some difficulties of translation. And really the difficulties are more in the punctuation than anything else. If you ever have a time to look at a Greek manuscript sometime, whether you look at a facsimile or I was in the British Museum and saw a couple of the very oldest manuscripts. They're the ones everybody was so excited about in the days of Westcott and Hort. Read the 40 pages of Cairn's article in the Theological Dictionary on textual criticism for the further comment on that. But the Greek often was just run together. Sometimes even the words were connected. There weren't even spaces between words, and you've got to just piece it through. The punctuation wasn't there. And normally, you get the subject, the verb, you get the sentence together, it's not too hard. But here, the struggle is, how do we deal with verse 2? Well, can I just suggest to you quickly, rather than wrestling through the options, that You should put a period after the word kill. Rather than three things that you might feel like in the Authorized Version translation, you lust and have not, you kill, you desire to have, you fight, you war. It's not really a triplet, it's more of a couplet. That we have here, you lust and you have not, so you kill. And then secondly, ye desire to have and ye cannot obtain, you fight and war. So here, what it is, it's showing the desire at the beginning. And when the desire is unsatisfied, the result that follows. You lust, you have not, so you kill. And again, many commentators struggle. They say, well, you got to take this figuratively. I don't think so. I mean, obviously we do take it figuratively. We do take the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount here. That the hatred and the anger, all that's involved. But I think James' warning is, take it to its end. You let this kind of thinking go on. You don't deal with this lack of satisfaction right. You're not satisfied with such things as you have. Where's the end of that? Well, Cain and Abel's story tells you where the end of that is. And remember, the first murder that was ever committed on this earth was because of church. James says here then, wrestle through. Understand the end that lust will bring. You ask, then he says, and you have not because you ask not. It's interesting that the phrase there, you cannot obtain. I'm having to hasten here. Our time is gone. You cannot obtain. You cannot arrive to. I was very taken back in wrestling with that. One of the commentators dealt with that because that really is where the whole message of Ecclesiastes comes in here. He says, ye desire to have, and yet ye can't arrive to. You can't obtain. Isn't that the whole book of Ecclesiastes? You look for pleasure out of this, you look for pleasure out of that, you look for pleasure out of the other thing. You desire to have, but it's chasing after the wind. You can't arrive. Because you're seeking satisfaction out of something that was never designed to give you the kind of satisfaction your soul longs for. Find satisfaction in Christ Jesus. And everything else will fall in its place. Or to put it in the words of Christ that James heard him preach, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let this be where your desire is. Let this be what motivates you. Let this be your thought as you go through the day. The glory of God. The advancement of His kingdom. The advancement of that kingdom in the world, the salvation of souls, the advancement of that kingdom in the church, and the edification, and the godliness of God's people, the advancement of that kingdom, first of all, in me, that I might be an instrument used in the advancement in these other ways. And that will be a putting down of the lust. And there will be an overwhelming satisfaction then that comes and follows. It doesn't matter if I eat a banquet or if I have a mere morsel. If love is there, if the root of the matter is there, if I'm a child of the King, I'm satisfied. You see, we will either have satisfaction or we will have strife. Verse 3 is probably one of the most familiar verses in the book. You ask, and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Can I ask you, in closing, to labor with me? I struggled to put the words for myself. Listen to the words of Robert Johnston. You know, if there were such a thing as a time machine, I'd love to visit, and maybe even stay, in 19th century Scotland. The Lord blessed that church with some many great men. There were men that knew their theology. That's the easy part. There were also men that knew their God. They knew, as Calvin really had as the root of his whole study, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. They knew who they were dealing with when they dealt with themselves. We get into Christian denial at times, and we don't admit who we're dealing with when we deal with ourselves. Listen to these words in his closing paragraph about this asking and receiving not because you ask amiss. He said, "It is a distinctive characteristic of the true Christian that in his thoughts and feelings, he subordinates the temporal, the earthly things, the matters of life, he subordinates them to the spiritual. The ideal of the Christian life is to be able to say with full truthfulness, 'For to me, to live is Christ.' To have always such a constant and influential sense of the truth that in the manifestation of God's glory is summed up all good for His creatures. That is to say, the very best we're ever going to have. The very goodest we're ever going to get is when God is glorified. That's where we're going to be the happiest. Because He's the only thing that is worthy of us worshiping, of us giving it glory. And when we worship other things and we seek satisfaction in other things, we not only sin against God, we sin against ourselves. We depreciate ourselves. And he says we have to live under the influence of the truth that the glory of God is summed up when that is the goal. It contains the good of all His creatures. It leads us in the discharge of even the commonest duties of life. In eating and drinking and whatsoever we do, doing all to the glory of God. A Christian prayer then in regard to worldly things is one which comes from a heart prepared to dedicate to God what is asked from God. You want to pray and ask that you might obtain? Well, then a true Christian prayer is one that is given in such a sense that you're willing and you're already ready and dedicating to God what you're asking from God. A prayer in which entreaty that our Heavenly Father will give us grace to do with this gift is associated with a supplication for the gift. Lord, I'm asking You for something. Give me grace to use it right. That's what's going to come with the asking. Such prayer, he said, is answered. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto us. But where a petition is sent up with no thought for the kingdom of God, no longing for the advancement of His glory through the increase of holiness and the happiness of our fellow men, but simply with a view to self-gratification and to the I thought this next word was interesting given our modern economy. But was simply a view to self-gratification and the consuming of what we ask upon our lusts. Such a petition will obtain no boon. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If my desire for this thing is not a righteous desire, then it's a mercy that the prayer isn't answered. But he continues, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or the gift craved may be bestowed, but no blessing with it, given in judgment and not in mercy, as when Israel lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." What is that but obtaining some earthly thing and not being satisfied with it? And so even when you have the thing in your hand without satisfaction, you still have strife. And you strive for the next thing. And it becomes evident to you that the way to get what you want is to have it from the other guy, or to keep him from obtaining, whether it be a possession, whether it be a position. Strife or satisfaction? Which will it be? There are no other options for us. We can be content with such things as we have, as the Apostle said. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is a happy person, no matter what he's got or doesn't have. If you look for someone whose end is his own glory and not the glory of God, he'll never be satisfied. Because he, as a being created to inhabit eternity, is seeking after something that isn't worthy. And so I leave you today with James' challenge. He speaks of heavenly wisdom, contentment, peace, the fruits of righteousness, or wars and factions and strifes among us. What will you have today? Believer or unbeliever? Will you have satisfaction? Or will you live in strife? Those are the only two realms. May God give us the grace we need, the gospel thinking we need, to live in the realm of satisfaction, even here in our pilgrimage. Because that's a journey that leads to a day of satisfaction where no strife will ever enter in. And may God be pleased to write His Word upon our hearts today. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today Lord, we have talked about things that really are very simple. But yet if we're honest, there are things that every day are very hard. So we ask for the Spirit. We ask for gospel thinking. We ask for satisfaction and happiness. And Lord, we pray that in our private lives, in our own thoughts, in our homes, Lord, as we expand and come into the very house of God, and Lord, even as we walk in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, may no strife mark us. Flows from self-advancement, a desire for self-glory, vain glory. Lord, rather may we be a people who walk satisfied in the grace of the gospel, satisfied in being a joint heir with the King of Kings, satisfied in the promise of eternal life and bliss, satisfied even now that we can commune and walk with the One that we will there know face to face. There was one very early in the days of this earth, even under its curse of sin, that so walked with Thee. Enoch. And yet, Lord, so many more that have known the satisfaction of sin forgiven, of good and gospel thinking. Lord, we pray, let it be true of us. We deserve to be in hell. You've made us as believers heirs of glory. Who could not be satisfied when he's thinking right with that and nothing else? Even the martyrs rejoiced at that. Lord, I pray, free us from strife. Fill us with satisfaction. If you're here today outside of Christ, you may know what it is to have a life overcome with strife. I urge you, look to Christ. Hear even the words of another apostle. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Take Manton's little test. How do you fight against lust? What controls your thinking, even in that battle? Lord, we pray, let each of us today be humbled as we know our fight with sin to be so real. And yet, Lord, may we be happy. Happy to be a child of the King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.